Well, good morning, everyone. It's the Lord's Day again, and I thought that today we would come back again to the scriptures and to consider the first chapter of Mark's Gospel together. But before we do that, let's just bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to thank you and bless you for this day, for the Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, that even though the church still remains closed, that is the building, we thank you again that we are still able to meet together like this. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of fellowship that we have with one another, because we are one in the person, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that you are our Father. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to save us. We thank you that through him we have redemption, we have been redeemed. We thank you we have been justified, that we have been completely forgiven. We thank you that his sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse every believer from every sin. And we thank you, Lord, that that gospel, this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is proclaimed today, and that all who believe in him, even now, the blessings, the wonder of the salvation that Jesus has accomplished can also be applied to them. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that when we became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you gave your Spirit to us, that we were able to receive him by faith. And we thank you that he has applied the benefits of Christ's saving work to us. We want to thank you, Lord, that in this world of such uncertainty, we have a rock, we have a foundation, we have a refuge. We have a hope in Jesus Christ, a hope that cannot be taken away from us, a hope, it isn't a wishful hope, but a certain hope. And Lord, it's that hope that this world so desperately needs. Father, I only thinking this week, after reading the news of the way in which this world is seeking to become more and more secular, trying as hard as it may to break the bonds between you and it, trying to literally throw away every element of what it means to be a human being, exchanging what humanity is to be no better than an animal. Lord, we want to thank you that you are sovereign over this land, you are sovereign over our nation, and even now you have a plan, a will, even now you have a purpose, and even now you are working that purpose out, and even now there are people in our country, in this village we trust, who haven't come to believe in the Lord Jesus, but yet you have your elect. You know those who you will call and those who will respond positively to that call. Lord, we pray that you would help us at these times, such dark times. We pray for our children. Lord, I was only reading this week that that in Wales now, the government there, the assembly there, has made the study of atheism compulsory. Lord, this truly is a war for the minds of our children. But we ourselves cannot win that war. Lord, we pray that you would bless our children as they are educated. We pray that you would deliver them from evil, from wickedness, from thoughts and teachings which are anti-God, and that even when they hear them, Lord, that you will protect them. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as parents, as Christian parents, to teach them the scriptures so that they will not turn away from it, and that they would be prepared for the times that they face at school. Lord, we pray for our nation, we pray for our government again, we ask for your blessing to be upon them as they seek to continue to battle or to roll out this vaccine. At the end of the day, Lord, we talk about a battle against coronavirus, but at the end of the day, the only one who can remove this virus from our land is you. We are helpless in of ourselves, and we rely completely and depend and absolutely upon you. And so, Lord, again, we pray you would have mercy upon our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would work in a mighty way through our land. We pray that you would revive your church. We pray that you would revive this land, and that Jesus would be glorified. For Lord, we pray all these things in our Savior's name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. So we're just going to return then to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to focus on verses 2 to 8. This morning, verses 2 to 8, but we will read the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's clear, isn't it? The moment we look at Mark's Gospel and these few verses that covers John's ministry, it's very brief, it's very quick, it's very concise, especially when we compare it to that recorded in other Gospels. Straight away, we see, don't we, that Mark's main focus here is to place our attention upon Jesus Christ. That's not saying that the ministry of John the Baptist was insignificant, but Mark's goal here is to focus our attention upon him, upon Jesus Christ, the mightier than John the Baptist, the greater than John the Baptist, the Son of God. Indeed, the whole of John's ministry, wasn't it? The whole purpose of it was to point others to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the significance of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ. And so we're just going to look at this concise account regarding John's ministry from chapter 1. And I want us to see, first of all, that this ministry, John's ministry, was a ministry foretold. Then I want us to see that it's a preaching ministry. And then, obviously, we are going to focus upon what John's ministry focused on. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. So let's think about this then. The first thing is that John's ministry was a ministry foretold. This is clearly highlighted, isn't it, in verses 2 to 3, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, verses 2 and 3 are interesting because they consist of at least of two Old Testament prophecies paraphrased and mashed together. The first text is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." The next is Isaiah 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, why are these texts so important? Well, firstly, they stress the importance of John's ministry. Why was John's ministry so important? Well, John was the prophet whose coming and ministry was foretold, prophesied at least seven centuries prior. So in Isaiah 40, the prophecy concerning the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, even though some see Isaiah being a partial fulfillment to that, the New Testament clarifies, doesn't it, that the ministry of John the Baptist fulfilled this text. Then Malachi, some 400 years prior, or 400 to 500, depending on your timeline, prophesied concerning a messenger, a forerunner, who before the Lord came would prepare the way before him. And that person, we know later in chapter 4, refers to a coming Elijah-like figure, not literally Elijah, although some misinterpreted it to mean that, but one whose ministry would resemble, imitate that of Elijah's. To quote Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and the angel's declaration, you remember, John would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is significant, remember, for 400 years, or for 400 years, I should say, there had been a famine of God's word. For all that time, God had not raised up another prophet. There had been a famine. And he wouldn't do so until the appointed time when he would raise up the messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah himself, to make his paths straight. In biblical times, messengers would often be sent to prepare the way for a king. This would have included perhaps the removal of obstructions, repairs of roads, preparation of the people for the king's coming. Being a fan of politics, I remember watching footage of four victorious prime ministers being driven to Buckingham Palace. The Queen obviously later, she formally requests the incoming prime minister to form a government. And the whole process is planned, coordinated, and the incoming prime minister's arrival is prepared for and announced by an entourage of security, police officers, etc. And crowds are confined. They are aware what's going on. They are confined to set apart areas. Protective barriers are put in place. The people are prepared for the coming of the prime minister. Well, John's task was to prepare the way for the Messiah. As promised by the prophets, the forerunner whose role was to prepare the way of the Lord had come to pass. The will of the Lord can't be thwarted. At the right time, God will bring his salvific purposes to pass. That's what John's ministry signaled. So John's ministry was a ministry foretold by the prophets of old, by Malachi, by Isaiah. Friends, how much confidence can this truth give us of the infallible and inerrant nature of God's word? The Bible is real history. All that it records is factual and true without error. How can we be assured of this? Well, it's God's word. Remember, God is truth. His word is truth. And scripture, which literally claims to be God's breathed out word, is truth. And what better way is there to see the scripture's inerrancy than to see men who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, show how Christ is the long-promised Messiah, not only of Israel, but the entire world. And they are able to see and to pinpoint, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these prophecies that have been fulfilled. So in light of this, what are we to do with the gospel message? Well, unquestionably, we must believe it. To quote an article on Ligonier Ministries, we can stake our very lives on the Word of God. And when Christians refer to life, we literally mean we can stake our eternal welfare on it. We can put all our eggs in one basket. I remember having a conversation with a lad on a bus some years back. Well, he's a man now. I was a lad at the time too, a new Christian, and we were talking about spiritual things, spiritual matters. I can't remember how this opened up, and I remember him saying to me how, you know, he sees religion as a way of, you know, it's how can you know which one is right? And so he lived his life, at least this is what he said, by putting one egg in one basket, another egg in another basket, dabbling in all of them, in order to, you know, well, which one is right, I'm not sure. Well, you can't do that. Literally, the scriptures assures us, the scripture tells us, commands us, that you know, to be a Christian essentially is to stake your eternal welfare on one person. And that is Jesus Christ. And what's the difference between the Bible and every other religious text? What is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? So when scripture commands us to repent and believe the gospel, or when you read Jesus' statements like, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, well, what do we do with that? Well, we had better believe it. All that the scripture teaches concerning a holy God, the sinfulness of humanity, the implications of these truths in regards to how we relate to God and the implications for eternity, this is God's word, and God does not lie. And what does John do? He preaches God's word, doesn't he? That's how John prepares the way. He prepares the way with a preaching ministry. This is emphasized, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 7. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. John prepared the way by preaching. John's ministry was a preaching ministry. He prepared the way for the Messiah by preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And in what context did John preach? Well, we've already highlighted it, haven't we? Remember, for 400 years, God had not raised up a prophet. And now here's John preaching in the wilderness. Why is this significant? Well, of course, firstly, it's important because, as we've noted, it fulfills Isaiah 40, verse 3. It fulfills Malachi. But I think Wiersbe is right, too, when he states that John's preaching in the wilderness highlighted that God's covenant people were in a spiritual wilderness themselves. And when we think of the wilderness, we can't help but think of the Exodus, Israel's redemption by the blood of the Passover lamb, passing through the Red Sea, and Israel's years of wandering in the wilderness until Joshua finally leads his people into their inheritance, the promised land. And interestingly, the New Testament likens salvation to a new Exodus. The word Exodus means departure. And whereas in the Old Testament period, the Exodus was a departure from a kingdom of tyranny, and through Joshua, we see Israel coming into its inheritance, Likewise, Jesus came to bring us into the inheritance set apart for his people before the foundation of the world. Like the Israelites of old, God sent his Son into the world to shed his blood, to deliver us from the devil's tyranny, kingdom, to liberate us from the kingdom of darkness and to bring us into the kingdom of God. But there can be no deliverance, no redemption, no departure from Satan's tyrannic rule. There can be no entrance into Christ's kingdom unless our sin is dealt with. And so it isn't surprising that John's preaching, his entire ministry, in order to prepare the hearts, the many for Christ, it was focused on what? The repentance of sins. Or verse 4, repentance for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. It's our sin that alienates us, that separates us from God. And John prepared the way for the Messiah by preaching repentance and administrating a baptism which itself symbolized, to quote Alan Cole, an outward sign and symbol of the message he preached. What I find intriguing with John's ministry is that we tend to think more of the administration of the baptism itself than his preaching, than his message. And commentators frequently note that such washings, baptisms, weren't altogether unfamiliar to John's listeners. Jews, after all, baptized Gentile God-fearers, proselytes. Michael Green notes that, quote, the baptismal bath underwent by proselytes symbolized the washing away of Gentile impurities, after which they were said to be born anew. He also notes that the bath was most significant because symbolically it identified the recipient's place with Israel in their passage through the Red Sea. But hang on. John's ministry was to whom? John was sent to God's covenant people. Primarily, he was sent to the Jews. He preached repentance to the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem. Verse 5. Now hang on a moment. Surely John was mistaken. John was preaching repentance to all. The Jews even. They were his primary audience. I remember once being confronted by someone about a service I led. The person was angry because, well, he'd been a churchgoer for many years. He'd been an officer in a church for many years. The person was angry. I preached the good news of the gospel. A crucial element of that, of course, is what? Well, it's the reality of our sin and our need for a saviour. I preached repentance, pointing those who, as of yet, have not become Christians to Jesus Christ, the necessity of conversion, to trust in Christ as Lord and Saviour. And I remember that person saying to me something like this, you shouldn't be preaching like that to us. I mean, we've been coming to this church for years. I and my friends here have been coming to this church for years. We're religious. We are dedicated members of this place. It would be best if you preached to non-church people like this, not to us. How dare you preach to us religious churchgoers that way? Such preaching is an affront to many religious folks, because religion, for many people, is a way of trying to hide sin. And it's a way to try and somehow work our way unto the Lord. But no, it's a mistake for anyone to gamble their eternal welfare merely on church attendance and church sacraments, praying so many times a day, performing good works, charitable deeds. This is what makes the context of John's ministry even more startling. John preached to whom? To God's own covenant people, to the descendants of Abraham. Yes, to the circumcised. Many of these individuals would have considered themselves to be favorable in God's sight, or favored in God's sight, based on God's past dealings, the nation's redemption from Egypt, God's promise to Abraham, the fact that they had been circumcised. But now here's John saying, all such things are useless unless you genuinely repent, turn back to God, and trust in the coming Messiah. None of the old covenant practices, rites, sacrifices, ceremonies can deal with the reality and problem of sin. And now the Messiah is coming to usher in his kingdom. And you're not ready. John was preaching if this day was his hearer's last. We know, don't we, that John didn't quite understand everything he taught. He considered, as commentator Legg notes, that the coming of Christ and the final judgment would be one event. Sometime later, an imprisoned John suffered a crisis of faith, you remember, because things didn't quite pan out to his original expectations, to his timeline, I suppose. And so John preached and baptized with such urgency, believing the last final judgment was imminent. And praise God that the day of grace was longer than John expected. Praise the Lord that more than 2,000 years later, we can still say, today is the day of salvation. But sadly, we've lost something of that imminent expectation that John displayed. Let this be a challenge to the church. You know, like John, we have no idea when that last day of judgment will come, when the day of the Lord will be. But at least John looked for it. We have no idea when our last breath will be. We don't know the numbers of our days, whether God will end our lives today, tonight, tomorrow. This is a challenge to Christians because, friend, if you are a Christian, it's no time to be idle, for Christ calls us quickly to carry out the tasks assigned to us before night comes when no one can work. Instead, we are to be watchful servants, like John, looking and waiting for the Lord's return. Not good and trapped, of course, down to when we expect when these things will happen, not trying to interpret these the timings of the seasons for ourselves, but waiting for the Lord's return. We should be looking, waiting with anticipation, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Look outside your window, consider the lost sinners who walk by, who will reach them with the gospel. Who will reach them with the gospel? Will it be you? Consider your family members. Remember them, many of those who are unconverted perhaps. Pray for them with urgency. Always be prepared to witness to them. Look forward with expectation. For Christ is coming again. Friends, likewise, are we using the days to minister to one another in the Lord? Are we, to quote Hebrews chapter 10, spurring on one another toward love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Indeed, are we eager for that day to come, praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And friend, if you're not a believer hearing this, well, then how can you escape the wrath to come if you ignore such a great salvation? Today is the day of grace. Listen, believe, respond by faith. Be saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. If the Messiah, if the Christ was to come today, tomorrow, or if he should require your soul of you within the next hour or so, where would you stand? Would you stand justified, saved, trusting in him, or would you be condemned without a Christ, without a Savior? Salvation, the offer of eternal life, is found only in him who John declares here in this gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John preached with such urgency. Repent, repent, be baptized. Not that the baptism itself could wash away sin or change the individual's heart, but it outwardly symbolized the message of his preaching. Repent, turn from your sins unto the Lord. By faith, trust in him for salvation. For he pardons iniquity, passes over transgression, who casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. But repentance itself must be understood in the context of Messiah, of Jesus. Remember, John's whole ministry is pointing others towards the Savior. It's important to note that even when we read of John preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as one commentary notes, this phrase does not mean that one is baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sins. The Greek preposition translated of in English probably means with a view to, signifying that baptism looks to the forgiveness that God gives through the gift of repentance. It wasn't the baptism itself that was all important. Repentance must be understood in the context of Messiah, of Messiah's ministry. You see, despite the attention he was getting, this was never about John. John was never focused on John. He was determined that his ministry wouldn't undermine the importance of Christ, the Messiah, who will come after him. The very things John preached were outside of his control. When he baptized, he merely baptized with water. And he knew that water, even water from the Jordan, not even water from the Jordan could wash away sin or change the hearts of those whom he baptized. This brings us to the message of John's ministry. The Christ, the Messiah, who would baptize, who would pour out his Holy Spirit. John ministered the good news of the Christ. John's ministry was to point his hearers to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the Lamb of God reference, obviously, it's not included in Mark's Gospel. But yet, even in this much shorter account of John's ministry, John highlights the superiority of Christ, that salvation is found only in Christ, that Jesus alone has the power to save sinners. And he does this by using the language of baptism. You see, John's ministry and baptism foreshadowed one greater than him, whose baptism, unlike John's, was efficacious. John baptized with water, but he who is coming, he who is more significant, greater than John, will baptize with what? With the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was merely symbolical, whereas the baptism of he who is greater than John is truly transformative. John was a prophet, merely a prophet, but he who comes after John was before him. He's none other than the Son of God, verse 1. And what will the Son of God do? John says, verse 8, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, God the Son, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. From the get-go, John knew that he must decrease and Jesus must increase. John says that this one whose coming is imminent, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, he will baptize sinners with the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, John looks forward to Pentecost. John is causing us to look beyond the cross, if you like, to look beyond the resurrection, to look beyond Christ's ascension, to that glorious moment when Jesus himself would pour out his Spirit upon the church, where Jesus himself would give his people the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some would and have suggested and have thought, well, wouldn't this be a great time to focus on Jesus dying on a cross for our sins? Why did Mark select this particular element of John's teaching in what is a rather concise account? Why not throw in that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Well, John is looking forward to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit for a reason. You see, Jesus may have accomplished salvation at the cross. He may have paid the price for our sins. Yes, he was raised for our justification. As the first fruit of our resurrection, if we're in Christ, if we're believers, yes, he has accomplished all that's necessary for sinners to have eternal life. But here's the question. Who is it that applies the benefits of Jesus' redemptive work to us? Who is it that applies the benefits of salvation to us, to the sinner? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit that applies the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to us. One author puts it like this. The Holy Spirit's work in the salvation of the elect reminds us that it is not enough to speak of God's eternal purpose of election. God's eternal purpose alone saves no one. It must still be put into effect. Nor is it sufficient to describe the redemptive accomplishments of Christ, the mediator, the actual salvation, the author goes on to say, of sinners only occurs by the means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is the Holy Spirit that applies the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to us. You see, that's why Jesus is more significant, greater than John. John merely baptized with water. But Jesus' baptism, the baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which belongs to every believer at conversion, applies the benefits of his salvation, of the salvation that Jesus accomplished, to all who receive it. John's baptism had no power to regenerate spiritually dead, hardened hearts. Whereas the baptism of the Messiah, the baptism that the Messiah will pour out, convicts, converts, regenerates, illuminates, sanctifies. What's more, water is just a compound. But the Holy Spirit is more than an element or a compound. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity, an advocate, the promised counselor, helper, who makes his home within the believer, who dwells within us and with us forever. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee of our redemption. And the Holy Spirit is given and received when we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Jesus commands all who listen and hears this today, to repent, to believe the gospel, to trust in him alone for salvation, and he will save you. He will administer the benefits of his saving work to you by bestowing upon you, as he promises all who believe in him, the blessed gift of the Holy Spirit. He will apply his redemptive work to your soul by his Spirit. If only we would come and see our need of him, place our faith in him, humble ourselves before him. God, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for Mark's gospel. We want to thank you for the power of the gospel message. We thank you, Lord, that today when we meet and when we open the scriptures together, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes, who has opened our eyes to understand the truths of your word. Father, we pray as Christians today that you would help us to imitate John, that you would help us to be more urgent and expectant where it comes to the coming of Christ, that we will look towards that day, that we will long for that day to come, and in the meantime, that you would use that as a means to help us, to drive us to evangelize, to pray for others. Lord, we do pray for the salvation of many souls. We pray that you would revive the gospel ministries within our churches. We pray that you would revive our church. Lord, we also pray for those that are hearing this now and perhaps they are not Christians. Lord, we pray that you would draw them to Christ. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it's goodbye for now, and God willing, we'll be able to meet again together like this next week. Bye for now. God bless.